gonna bring the word next week at 5:16.
Come on, Emily. Bring it, girl.
It's gonna be awesome.
Bring it, sister. You gonna teach Romans 6? Come on. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Is everybody here? Everybody here? Man. Let's get rolling. We got some work to do, y'all. We're cruising. We're doing well. We're making our way through. Y'all enjoying Romans so far?
Yes.
Yes? Growing? All right. We're going to do Romans 7. Let's go to jump into Romans 7 this morning and beyond. Who's going to pray for us? Derek, pray for us this morning, bro. Yeah, you. Take us to the throne, man. Come on. Come on, Derek.
Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning. I want to thank you for waking us up and giving us the breath of life.
Mm-hmm.
I pray that you allow our hearts to be open and softened right now as we receive your word.
That's right.
And I pray that you allow us to use this day to glorify your name in some way, shape, or form. I pray that you speak through Shay and allow him to distribute your word in a convicting and revealing way that we may apply it to our hearts and be transformed and renewed by your gospel. I thank you and I love you. I pray these things in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. So, here's what we've seen so far, y'all. First three chapters of Romans, we saw us justifiably be imprisoned. We saw why we deserved the sentence we deserved. The penalty of sin was on us. We are worthy of its wage, and there is nothing we can do. And then we had chapters 3-5 to show us that through God's provision of grace in Jesus Christ, the penalty for sin has been done away with. So does somebody want to know? You have to teach from Romans only. Where do I see the penalty of sin is done away with? You take them to chapter 3-5, all right? But somebody goes, man, what about the power of sin? What about the power of sin? Because the power of sin is still out there. The penalty's been dealt with once and for all, but the power is still out there. What do I do with the power? We're going to go to Romans 6. We're going to see how King Grace has unseated, dethroned King Sin. We don't live in sin anymore. We live with sin, but we don't live in sin anymore. Its power has been unhandcuffed. And greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world, right? So the power is there, but the question still is, what about the presence of sin? It's still there. How do I make sense of its current presence as well? Knowing one day it will be future eradicated once and for all. But what about right now? That presence of sin. Welcome to chapter 7. The fact is, sin is still here, and we have to wrestle with it. We have to struggle with it. And in verse 7, he's going to show us two more illustrations. He's already showed us the illustration of a tree that we've been grafted into a new branch. He's already showed us the illustration of a slave. We're under a new constraint now, a new master now. And now he's going to give us two more illustrations. In verses 1-6 of chapter 7, he's going to give us the illustration of a remarried widow. That the former husband is dead, and now, because of death, she is legally free to enter into a new covenant. Sound familiar? It should. It's the gospel. Verses 7-25, you're going to get an interesting illustration that he has not used yet. Scan verses 7-25. You're going to see a particular pronoun used 50 times. See what it is? I. A personal pronoun. What is our fourth illustration Paul's going to use? Himself. Paul's going to throw himself into the equation. He's going to show us the tension of the power of sin still waging war. Though the power has been dethroned, its presence is still real. It's still there. It's still entangling. And in verses 7-13, he's going to speak to the past tense that the law could not save him from the presence of sin. And then in 14 through 25, he's going to speak to the present tense, that the law still cannot sanctify him. It is grace that saves. It is grace that sanctifies. That's how we're going to battle sin. So, Paul's going to say again in this chapter, the same grace that saved you is the same grace that will carry you through, that will sustain and sanctify you. Look at verse 1. Do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, but do you not know that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? Paul says, let me emphasize this idea that I've been trying to make in chapter 6. This idea that just because you have a new king doesn't mean you're free to sin all you want, but rather you're free to obey for the first time. So he says, let me appeal to my Jewish readers that are out there, those of you who are familiar with Old Testament Mosaic law. Let's take a particular law from the Old Testament and use it as an illustration. He says, the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives. That, by the way, is a fact from Old Testament law. The law does not apply to dead people. Okay? And he explains in verse 2. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she's released from the law concerning the husband. Mosaic law forbid divorce except for the circumstance of adultery. But otherwise it forbid divorce. So a woman, and you would say the same for a man as well, were not free to leave their spouse and go marry somebody else. If she divorced her husband for no other reason than adultery, if she divorced for any other reason than adultery, she was forbidden to ever remarry again. It's Mosaic law. However, if he died, then she was released from that law. And in verse 3, what is she free to do? If while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, even though she goes and is joined to another man. Once that husband dies, she is free to enter into a new covenant with a different man. That was the way Mosaic law worked in terms of marriage and divorce. Now in verse 4, Paul applies this to us. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ. Meaning that through Jesus Christ, the law and its demands have already been satisfied, and that the curse of the law fell upon Jesus on the cross, so that you and I, we've now had our dealings with the law. The wages of sin is death. Christ provided that death through himself, through his body. It's as if the old husband is now gone, and we are free to enter and remarry again to something new. So now, as widows from sin country, we are now free to cross over to the new marriage in Graceland. See this in verse 4 as well. He says, this has all happened so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead. Notice our relationship to Christ. We are joined. Just like a husband and wife, the two become one. And look at what this new union will do. In order that we might bear fruit for God, will this new marriage that we're in produce an antinomian lifestyle? No. Instead, fruit is going to come from this tree for the very first time. Is that a fact or a command? That's a fact. That's not a command in that verse. He's just describing fact. This is what the new union will do. It will do what the old union could never do. The old union would produce regret and shame and guilt, anything but life. But this one will. So in verse 5, he explains why we needed a change. Because as good as it was, what would the law do? While we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, what did the law do to us? It didn't produce salvation, didn't produce sanctification. Instead, first of all, it aroused sin. That's what the law did. Now, I want you to think about it this way. You're driving down the road, right? You're heading down to L.A. You see the speed limit. It tells you it's 65. Do you think to yourself, oh, hallelujah, praise be to God for boundaries that restrict and confine me so that I would slow down? Is that what you think when you see that? You think, you go 65, huh? All right, I think I can push this a little bit. That's what I think. It says 65. I think it really means 75. Maybe more than that. I mean, you know, it arouses your right foot. That's what the law does. It doesn't compel your right foot to obey. It arouses it. Your first instinct when you see the speed limit isn't, oh, praise God, I'm obedient. Your first instinct is check your freaking mirrors. Oh, gosh, did he see me? Okay, he didn't see me. Right? That's what law does. Prior to Christ, when told you needed to repent from your sin and turn to Jesus in obedience for his righteousness, all that did was arouse you to want to rebel to God even more. But now, in verse 6, it's not that we needed more law. What we needed was a different union. Do you see? Our answer to our sin is not that we needed more law. We needed a different union. He says in verse 6, but now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound. Now that's our union with Christ. He died to the law, and we're now free in marriage with him. But our freedom is not to sin all the more, but to do what in verse 6? That we would serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So, what does it produce? It produces service in us. But it's not service of the old kind, where you did only what you had to do in an unwilling spirit. But rather now, there is a new spirit within you, a new kind of service, according to Jeremiah 31. Not external laws on stone, but internal written on your heart. That's what the Spirit does. One that is prompted by the Holy Spirit himself, which comes through your rebirth. So question, does grace produce a license to sin? No, Paul says. Like a tree, it grafts you into new life. Like a slave, it produces a new constraint, a new mastery. And like a widow, it frees you from your old husband of law and brings you into a new covenant of marriage in grace. So, all of that produces something. It's not antinomianism, but rather it's a joyfully and submissive wife to Jesus by grace. That's who we become, a new bride, and a desire to serve this new husband, not in the old way of law, but in the new way of grace. That's what it does. That's what it's intended to do, and that's what it will do. Now, so we've been under the first marriage. Death has freed us. The best that first marriage could ever give us was dead fruit. But now, again, we've been given newness. Newness. Now, in verse 7, after spending a chunk of time here showing us our freedom from the law, in verse 7, a new question arises. A new challenge from the hypothetical critics. You see it in verse 7? Well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Now, in verse 5, he told us a fact. That traditionally, the law, all it would do was simply arouse sin within you. Your mom tells you not to touch the stove. I think I want to touch the stove. Speed limit says 40. I feel like doing 50. In your flesh, when you're told don't, you naturally want to do. Paul tells us in verse 5, that's how it was back in the day. The law was a stumbling block. It wasn't a help to you. It was a stumbling block. And we still feel this way in our flesh, only the difference is the spirit within us says, ah, but I shouldn't. I've been redeemed for something more glorious. There's a joyful compelling that should take place from the Holy Spirit prompting within us. I want to please my Heavenly Father now, right? So, that was a fact. As sinners, the law aroused us to sin. But here comes that question in verse 7. Are you saying that the law arouses sin, Paul? Yes. Then you're saying the law is evil. Because if that's what the law does, then the law is not a good thing. What's Paul say to that in verse 7? Meganoita! There it is again. May it never be. Heck no. Right? On the contrary. Because here's what the law does. I would not expect to have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So no, the law gave it a name, Paul says. He put a name to my sin to show me clearly what it was. And Paul, what he's doing here, he's returning to fundamental Judaism. The idea that the law saved, that was a heresy. This is the fundamental purpose of the law, and that was to reveal and to convict so that it would drive you to the Savior. That's what the purpose of the law was. So incidentally, again, notice the change in illustration here. We're no longer looking at a plant or a slave or a widow. We're looking at I. Paul's saying this is real in my life. And he's going to use this pronoun around 50 times in this chapter. This is the real illustration of a believer and how our life is affected today. So the purpose for the law, according to verse 7, was for Paul to know sin. And in verse 8, he gives us a specific example. He says, but sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Paul illustrates, what he's doing here is he's illustrating verse 5. Apart from the standard, the coal inside Paul's body had not been fully flamed. But once that standard came, it blew across the coal of his inherent rebellion and fallenness, and it flamed up within him.
I'm not sure what you said.
That's exactly right, Siri. That's exactly right. Siri needs to pay attention. Siri needs to be in on this. She needs to figure this out. For example, Paul says the sin of covetousness, did it not exist before the law? No. He's already proven in chapters 1 through 3, it was there. How do we know from chapter 5 that sin was there before the law? People died. Death was there. So Paul's saying, no, covetousness was always there within me. I just couldn't perceive in my flesh what it really was. But then when the law came around, it revealed to me exactly what that was and showed me the holiness of God and the dirtiness of my sin. And so he says, apart from that, I never really would have found out exactly what was wrong with me. But the law showed me. When he says sin is dead, it's in the sense that it's lying dormant within you prior to the law. So you're doing what you do in a normative way, but then all of a sudden, the command comes down the pike, and like a snake within you, it's aroused. You feel an innate challenge to the command. And in verse 9, Paul continues on with his testimony. Just see if you can disagree with Paul on this. I triple dog dare you. In verse 9, I once was alive apart from the law. Now, obviously, this cannot be referring to salvation. It has to be referring to something else. It's giving Paul perception of himself apart from the law. In context, apart from its true intent of piercing his heart, apart from the truth coming in and exposing who he really was, he felt free. Free from sin, free from the penalty, free from you name it. But was Paul truly free? No. But he felt free. This is how the world feels around us. Again, I've said this before. Go ask anyone on the street right now. Go share the gospel with them and ask them why they think they should be qualified for eternal life in the presence of God. And what are they going to give you? Start listing out their resume, right? This is all the stuff I've done. Why? Because they feel alive in that stuff. They don't feel dead in that stuff. And the reason is because the last part of verse 9 hasn't cemented itself into their life just yet. The end of verse 9, this is what efficacious grace is that brings you to salvation. See this? When the commandment came, sin became alive. And at that very moment, Paul says, I died. I died. Now, question, was the law around in Paul's day? Yes, it was. Did Paul know the law? Yes, he did. He was a Pharisee. So what in the world does he mean by when the commandment came, if indeed he already had it? What's he talking about here? This is referring to the point when the actual conviction of the law came, when God removed the scales from his eyes, when he could actually see for the first time what the true purpose of the law really was. See, Paul had the law, but he thought, man, I'm doing it. I'm killing it, man. I'm doing the law. And when the Holy Spirit finally revealed to him, no, you haven't, it crushed him. And he realized at that moment, I'm a dead man walking. I'm a dead man walking. Anybody ever been there, by the way? Y'all ever been there? Anybody in those moments when all of a sudden it just clicked for you for the first time? When you, all those years when you thought you were righteous in your own eyes, and then, and in the midst of it, you're punking God for who he claimed to be, and because you didn't see your life as contradictory to his holiness. You ever been there? And then that moment comes when all of a sudden you see it for the first time. You realize the holiness of God. How absolutely righteous and worthy he is. And in the same moment, you see the true depth of your sin, and you realize it was me that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was my sin. It's what I said yesterday. It's what I did last week. It's what was raging through my heart. That's what put him on the cross. Not somebody else's hypothetical sin, but my real sin. And that moment when that comes, that's when you realize you're dead. And that becomes the greatest gift that you can have, because now you're going to be able to see grace for what it is. Right? Paul was alive in his own right for a time. But when God brought the conviction to his heart right there on the road to Damascus, sin then became alive, meaning that for the very first time, Paul realized who he was, and Paul was pronounced dead in Damascus. Now, folks, don't miss this. This is the first work in salvation, the truth of God exposing your sin for what it is and bringing you to the end of yourself, so that now when somebody asks you, why should you be allowed in the presence of God? There's no resume you're going to list. Because you realize there's not a single thing that I can bring forward that would qualify me. Not a single thing. And you can just simply say, I am dead man walking, wretched man that I am. And before God can bring you to Christ, he has to first bring you to the death, to the law. You have to, that's the first place. He sinks the dagger of the law into your heart and it kills you. I remember years ago, when I was at First Church, I was at Denton. Our pastor at the time was leading a men's study, and he's walking through Matthew, and he was in the Sermon on the Mount. And there was a guy in the room who had just really walked around proud, unashamed, felt like he's kind of God's gift everybody else might be unrighteous, but he's really righteous. And those, just this moment when the Holy Spirit just nailed him. They're reading through the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, I tell you, even if you've looked at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery. And this man just broke. I mean, broke. And he walked in right afterwards, and the study's over, walked right into the office where a bunch of us were at, and he just walked in tears. He just said, I am a dead man. He said, I've not only looked, I've touched, I've done it all. He's just weeping, and I mean, he's so broken. And I remember our pastor just sitting there and said, you know, put his hand around the guy and say, thankfully, there's 23 more chapters to go in this book that we're reading. And eventually, we're going to see Jesus go to the cross for you. He's going to take not only the sin, but he's going to take the guilt and the shame, and he's going to make you a new creation. We can do that right now. And just, man, beautiful. So what's the purpose of the law? It's to cause you to abandon all hope in yourself. That's the purpose of the law. Now in verse 10, Paul confesses the heresy that he once held to. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. The heresy of Paul's day was the thought that the law resulted in salvation. God gave the law, told Israel to obey it fully, and then they'd have life. The problem was, Israel actually began to think they could do just that, not realizing what the law was meant for, right? So Paul thought it was going to give him life, but it proved to seal his own casket. And in verse 11, there was something in Paul that he wasn't fully aware of, but like a cancerous tumor, it was there. And it was growing. Look at this in verse 11. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment. Now, I want you to think about that. Sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment. That's when sin is energized. It's like a shark that smells blood in the water. The law aroused sin within Paul. Your body doesn't hear the law of God and respond by saying, oh, divine constraint, how might I secure thy blessedness? You know, that's not what our bodies do when we hear that. Growing up, you didn't look at your parents and say to them, oh, dear parents, please provide me with more wisdom and more law in this household so that I might be a further blessing to you. Is that what you said to your parents? No. I can't wait till they go to bed because then I'm going to sneak out, right? That's who we were. The law aroused sin within us. So the first thing it does there at the end of verse 11, though, Paul says it deceived me. It deceived me. What do you think in the context of verse 9 and 10 is the deception of sin? Paul's already said it. It's the fooling me to think that I'm alive in sin. But I'm not. But then what else does it do at the end of verse 11? And through it, killed me. Killed me. For Paul, it's like sin drew him into self-righteousness and then beheaded him. That's what sin does, by the way. You've heard it before, but sin will cost you more than you want to pay. It'll take you further than you want to go. And sin is the ultimate fool's gold. It's the ultimate mirage. You look at it and you think, this thing is going to lead me to the fountain of youth and life. And it takes you to the fountain, and then it cuts your head off. That's what sin does. Paul says, it slayed me. So right there, those first 11 verses right there, man, that's Paul's testimony of what life was like for him before salvation as a Pharisee. When the true intent of the law entered upon the scene, killed him. So in verse 12, Paul answers the original question. If law tends to arouse sin within us, is the law an evil tool? So then, he says, no, the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Is the law sin? No. The law is represents the perfect character of God. What's unholy and evil and sin is me. That's what this sin, not the law. The law is good. It shows me my sin. It points me to my need for holiness. It's the sin within me that's corrupt. The real problem, again, it's in verse 13. And thus pops up another question for us. See this in 13? Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? So you're saying, Paul, that the good law becomes the reason for bad things in the world. Is that what you're saying, Paul? First, it was the law itself was evil. Paul crushed that argument. But now it's saying that the law produces evil. And Paul's response at the end of verse 13. What is it? Yeah. Heck no. Tired to answer these questions, y'all. It's the same answer. Rather, it was sin, not the law. It was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. So, is the law the problem? No. The problem is sin. It's me. I'm the sinner. I'm the one who wants to rebel against God's righteousness. Don't blame the law. The law is a good thing. Now in verse 14, notice your grammatical tense switch. Where do we move? We've been in past tense, Paul's testimony. Where do we go now? Present tense. Verse 13, or verse 14. Let's look at the struggle here through the lens that he has. We in 13? So we said, yeah. No, 14, yeah. You could say that verses 7 through 13 is Paul's conversion, but verses 14 and following is Paul's struggle. Now, there are some people who believe that all of chapter 7 is dealing with pre-cross for Paul. Two problems I have with that. One is a textual problem. I think with all the verb tense switches, we're not allowed that. I don't think it fits in the context of what he's speaking to. I see how people can get there. I don't think it fits there. Second of all, if you remove the present struggle in here too, Paul doesn't speak to it, we still got to wrestle with the presence of sin right now. This is a very real and transparent testimony of Paul. Yeah?
You said 1 through 13 and 14 through 25 is what?
1 through 13 is Paul's past testimony. And then 14 and following is going to be looking at Paul's present struggle. We've seen the penalty for sin eradicated. We've seen the power of sin presently being eradicated. Again, what about the presence of sin? Is the presence of sin eradicated? No, it's still there. So what do we do with it? Paul's going to tell you here in these verses, just as you needed something outside of you to save you, you're going to need something outside of you to help you as well. If all you have is the law of God to save you, then you're a dead man walking. But if all you have is the law of God to sanctify you, the best you're going to get is the testimony of verse 24. And what is it? Wretched man that I am. folks, you got to understand this. A large chunk of churches out there, and I'm specifically, we'll think of those that are rooted in legalism, whether it be Orthodox Roman Catholicism or whether it be Orthodox Church of Christ, they will believe, well, not even Catholic will believe this, but a lot of even Protestant churches will believe that God's grace got you the assist to get you over the net of salvation, but you're on your own when it comes to sanctification. You're going to need the law the whole way. And so I encounter a number of believers who believe, I know God loves me because he saved me. But I also know that the only way he continues to love me is if I perform for him. And so his love must be based on my performance. And that leads you down a nasty road of self-righteousness that then gives you a holier-than-thou attitude towards everyone else. If only everybody could be as good as me, then we'd be great. But internally, truthfully, you are wilting away because you know better than inside. You know what a hypocrite you are. And so internally, externally, you judge everyone else, but internally you wrestle with shame and condemnation. This is just a patented thing that I run into every day in the church because we have produced this legalism within our own midst. We are self-righteous people who preach a self-righteous gospel, which is no gospel at all. The gospel of Jesus Christ provides you with grace that doesn't just save you, but it also sanctifies you. And we're even going to see when we get to the end of Romans, it also sends you. But to believe that God's grace just is a bump and a set that takes it to the net and you got to finish it out the rest of your life is a heresy. So let's watch Paul's struggle. Let's watch what he thinks he needs. verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual, meaning it's divine. That's the idea of spiritual there. There's nothing wrong with it. It is holy. It reflects the character of God. But there's a problem at the end of verse 14. I, however, am flesh. I'm not like the law. I'm not holy. I'm not divine. I'm not spiritual. I am of the flesh, and I am sold into the bondage of sin. Okay? When you're under bondage, you don't want to do what they make you do. The Christian is still under a sense of bondage. We've been released from the power of slavery, but we are still under the presence of its effects. There is still a sense of bondage that is there. James chapter 1 clearly walks through the present bondage of sin that we have, of how it seeks to entice us. Now in verse 15, Paul explains, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate." Now that's interesting. Y'all ever felt that way, by the way? I know it's wrong. I hate it. I don't want to do it, but I do. Right? You ever been there? What's the difference between you and the fraternity down the road? They're glad they did it, and you're not, right? In many ways. So Paul's going to say, I have this struggle going on within me. This is the bondage that is going on within him in conjunction with the freedom that he's been given. Paul says it doesn't make any sense to me. At the end of the day, I still struggle by doing what I hate and omitting what I love. Verse 16, Paul admits, you can't blame the law for this. The very fact that he feels pain over his sin is testimony to the goodness of the law. So this is not an anti-Jewish sentiment. It's a pro-Jewish sentiment. Look at this, verse 16. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So he says you can't blame the law. The very fact that I don't want to violate it testifies that the law is good. Paul is speaking about this internal law that's now on his heart, presently under the new covenant. That he's been freed. He sees it differently. I don't want to do that anymore. But yet I do. What is this within me? The problem, again, is there in verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. The problem is sin. Charles Hodge once said, he's speaking here not as an excuse, but as a testimony to the extent of the power of indwelling sin. Don't make verse 17 an excuse to break the law habitually. Oh, it's not me that did that. I didn't have an affair. Sin did. Oh, I didn't look at that thing on the website. Sin did. Don't do that. Don't justify and excuse it. Oh, and that's why I can't help it. No, What that is simply the testimony of the power of sin, that in his flesh, the power of sin is still present, still leads him down the road that he doesn't want to go. Paul loathes that this sin is within him. In verse 18, he concludes, and he just amplifies what he's been talking about. For I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. Y'all willing to admit that, by the way? That within my body, in and of itself, apart from the Holy Spirit, there's nothing good within me. Doesn't mean that I'm not made in the image of God. Doesn't mean I'm not fearfully and wonderfully made. Just means that in this carcass of a man, there's really nothing good. He says at the end of verse 18, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. And in verse 19 and 20, he expands. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells within me. You're like, what the heck are you saying? It's like, who's on first? What is this? Verse 21 is trying to confirm everything he's talking about. I find then the principle, and by the way, the word principle there is the word for law. Not referring to the law of God, but rather the universal command of sin in my body. And what does that law confirm in verse 21? That evil is present within me. Evil, by the way, we've talked about this, but it isn't always what you and I make it out to be. Hollywood has generally defined our definition of evil, right? Blood and guts and gore and psychotic and horror. But evil is simply anything that is in rebellion to the will of God. That's what evil is, biblically speaking. Paul says, my behavior as a believer still confirms to me the truth of chapter 3, that nothing good is within my flesh. Is this truth confined only to non-believers? No. Look at the end of the verse in 21. The one who wants to do good. The one who wants to do good. Paul says there's a struggle within me. The one who's been redeemed by the blood of Christ, freed from the penalty and the power of that enslavement, yet the bondage in my depraved flesh is still there. The one who wants to do good but struggles to do it. Now, on one hand, this should produce a good, healthy fear in you. Meaning, are you ever at a place this side of heaven where you are exempt from sin? Where you're exempt from adultery? Where you're exempt from lying or cheating? Are you ever at a place where you're exempt from that? No, because in one moment that can seize you. See also King David, right? No, it's why Paul is going to tell you in chapter 8, there's a sobriety of running scared and a healthy, reverent fear where we don't learn to trust our body, but we put our trust in the Lord, right? You better fight the good fight in the deeds of your flesh. I remember one of my professors, Howard Hendricks in seminary, said, I know I am an adulterer. I know I am. I'm just not going to give myself the chance to prove it. You know? There's a healthy fear. We should always be that. To be somebody who thinks they can just walk into any situation and think, man, they're totally above reproach at all times. Man, we got to be guarded and sober in that. Aware of our temptations and our struggles. Just because you have an S on your chest now, meaning saved, not Superman, doesn't mean it can't still happen. Until you get caught up in glory and receive your resurrected body, there's still a chance. So this text should sober us up. But on the other hand, this passage should bring some comfort. Because after reading chapter 6, you start feeling like, dude, maybe I'm abnormal. I shouldn't be struggling with this stuff. And Paul comes along and says, no, I struggle too. I'm still waging war against me. So this text should humble you and point you to the grace of God that has not only forgiven you, but as Ephesians says, and as Romans will later say as well, can give life to your mortal bodies and allow you to find victory over sin. So be encouraged, y'all. We're in this struggle together, right? You struggle. I used to struggle. We're all in this struggle together, right? No, we all struggle. It's a lot of people, man. I tell them, if you They'll come to me and say, hey, if you knew about me what I know about me, you probably wouldn't have let me into this program. And I say, well, if you knew about me what I know about me, you probably wouldn't have come. So, great, we're all in it. Verse 22 and 23 gives us a summary conclusion about this tension within him. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. You see what he says there? I know within, Jeremiah 31 is true within me. This is, by the way, why I don't think this is pre-conversion. He is confessing to an inner law. We've already been told no one seeks God, not one. Well, he's saying, well, I do, I want to. But I've got this external flesh that's always entangling me. Now, Paul asks a question, verse 24. He concludes, by the way, in verse 24. What's his conclusion about his flesh, about sin? Wretched man that I am. But he asks a question here. All along, he's been taking questions from the detractors in rhetoric response. He's been putting them down one after the other, but now Paul has a question for them. If it's true that we've been justified by Christ, the penalty for sin has been removed. If it's true that we've been secured by Christ and the power of sin has been dealt with, thus producing new life within us, what about the presence of sin? Then here's his question. How can we ever be truly sanctified so that we can effectively repent from sin and be conformed to the image of God? See this question? Who will set me free from the body of death? What's Paul's answer in verse 25? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin is still present. Paul says in this question and in this answer, the same Savior that saved you is the same Savior you need to sanctify you. Amen? Who justified me? That's clear, Jesus Christ. Well, who's going to set me free in this present struggle? His answer in verse 25, the same Jesus. Right? The same Jesus. Woo. Now, chapter 8. Oh, we got so much time. We're good. Chapters 1 through 5 were a cakewalk. Chapters 6 and 7 make you wrestle. They make you wrestle. Romans 8, though. Oh, baby. It has been said that if the Bible were a ring, Romans would be the ruby, and the top facet would be Romans 8. This is the crown jewel. This is the crown jewel. Why? Because Paul is going to summarize everything in the first half of Romans 8. He's going to pull it all together. You're going to take sin, death, justification, sanctification. He's going to put it all together. What Paul does here after dealing with the questions of antinomianism and perfectionism, remember, he was on such a good track. He was on such a good track. He was dealing with justification. It was this beautiful argument, remember, in chapter 5? And then he got rudely interrupted by this antinomian argument. And he had to stop and deal with antinomianism, perfectionism. He had to deal with the whole thing. But now he comes back to where he left off. In chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, Paul showed us two things. Something about the law and something about grace. He said the law came in so that the transgression would increase. Remember that in chapter 5? And where the transgression increased, grace abounded. Point being, grace saves, law condemns. All chapters 6 and 7 were defending those two points. To the point where at the end of chapter 7, Paul is screaming for help. I don't need rules. I don't need more commandments. I need help. That's what I need. If you got a guy drowning in the ocean, you got to give him swim lessons? No. Throw him some freaking help, man. That's what he needs. Hey, I know you're drowning right now. Let me give you some law real quick. You need to work on your breathing. Work on your breathing. Get those arms out in front of you. He's 5 feet. Go get him. Go get him. He needs help. What's the problem with that guy that's drowning? It's that he has no strength. Not that he needs more instruction. He has no strength. It's not that he doesn't know what's right. He has no strength to do what's right. He needs help. Paul says, I need saving, not lessons. Who will set him free? Grace is going to set me free. The grace of Jesus Christ is going to set me free. So 6 and 7 there, Paul has defended that argument well, but now he goes back to chapter 5. I need to go pick back up where I left off where you rudely interrupted me. I need to get in here. And what's he going to say in chapter 8, verse 1? If verse 24 of chapter 7 was the cry, who will save me? And 25 was the answer, Jesus? Then chapter 8, verse 1 is the assured result. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Can I just encourage you? You take that verse, put it up as a sticky note on your mirror in your bathroom, and you preach that to yourself every single morning. Shea Sumlin, this morning, God's mercies are new. You do not have to step on a treadmill this morning and perform for God. He has already performed for you. Walk in the freedom and the new covenant, the new heart, the empowered spirit that he has given you to seek to joyfully obey him out of what he's given you, not for what he can give you. There is no condemnation for you if you're in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? You don't have to walk in shame and condemnation anymore. Now, here's where he's going to go in chapter 8, by the way. He's going to speak to your past, your present, and your future. In verses 1 through 4, he's going to speak to your past, salvation. He's going to summarize chapter 3 through 5 in the first 4 verses. Your position is that you are saved from the penalty of sin. Then in verses 4 through 17, he's going to speak to your present sanctification. He's going to summarize chapter 6 through 7. And he's going to speak not to your position, but your progression. That you are being saved. You have been saved, and you are being saved right now. And then in verses 18 through 30, he's going to speak to your future, your security. And not just your position and your progression, but his promise that one day you will be saved. You have been saved, you are being saved, and you will be saved. And then he's going to end verses 31 through 39 in the only way you can end that kind of argument, and that is with a song of praise. All right? So, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. To be in Christ removes me from law's condemnation. In verse 2, he explains why. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. On our own, the law had us. We could not escape. But when you're in Christ, when you've been baptized into Jesus and his resurrection, you are set free, baby. Notice what Paul calls the gospel here. The law of the Spirit of Christ. This is the opposite of the law of God in the Old Testament, which exposed your sin and brought forth death. You're under a new law now, which leads to life. Every word in that phrase is a sermon. The gospel is called the law because it's a divine ordinance. There is no plan B. The gospel is spirit because this salvation is brought forth by the Holy Spirit, not by man's efforts. And it is a work of God that has called you, converted you, placed you in Christ, invigorated you, and has rebirthed you, seals you, secures you, and raises you. All right? From the dead. And the gospel is called life because that is exactly what this law gives you instead of the death you deserve. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, he expands. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. Weak as it were through the flesh. We've already seen that the law is good and divine. So what's the problem? It's us, right? Even something as good as the law could not save somebody as wretched as us. It's like trying to lift a tri-tip with a toothpick. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. As wonderful as the toothpick is, it will break under that weight. All right? But what it couldn't do, God did. God lifted the tri-tip of your carcass and redeemed it. Notice the word did there. It's not in the Greek. I love what it is. The word did is not in the Greek. It reads this. For what the law could not do, weak as it were through the flesh, God.
Yeah.
There's just no did there. It's just God. There's no assistance needed. It's not God plus anything. It's just God. What the law couldn't do, God. How'd he do it? Verse 3. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Do you know what you have there, by the way, in that verse? You have two holidays in that verse right there. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, what's that called?
Christmas.
Offering him as an offering, condemning sin in the flesh, what was that? There's Easter. Incidentally, notice how Paul regards Christ there. First of all, he's pre-existent. He was sent. He didn't just was birthed, he was sent. So he wasn't a sinner, but he was in the likeness of sinful flesh. So all right there, we actually get a Christology and a Trinitarianism going on right there. He's pre-incarnate, truly man, without sin. He was sent. As that kind of God-man, he was able to condemn sin through flesh, meaning he didn't atone for sin through his great teaching or through his great miracles. He atoned through the sacrifice of his own body. That right there is the how in the gospel. Verse 4 becomes the why. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God did it. What was the requirement of the law? To a sinner? 100% righteousness, right? That's the requirement. We couldn't do it. But what we couldn't do, Christ did. He took on our stains so that we could be made clean. Now, will that preach right there, that little passage? That'll preach, I believe. That, verses 1 through 4a, is a summary of chapter 3 through 5. That is our past justification of being saved from the penalty of sin. Now, in 4b, all the way through verse 17, we're going to summarize chapter 6 and 7. Our present sanctification. The promise is now fulfilled in those of us who, at the end of verse 4, do not walk now according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, is that a command? That's a fact. Paul assumes something here. That these people who have been saved now also have a changed life. They're living by a different power source now. Guess what word you're going to see starting in verse 4 all the way down through verse 17. Over and over and over again. You know what it is? I'll give you a hint. It's the third member of the Trinity. The Spirit. You're going to see the work of the Spirit in our sanctification over and over. Paul's point in this section is that people whom he converts, he does not abandon. He's going to put his Spirit within you. Elsewhere, he uses the word parakaleo to describe the Holy Spirit. Para means to come alongside. Kaleo means to call. That's the verb tense, put it in the noun, and it's the paraclete. It's someone whom when you're in trouble, you call out to, and he comes around to your aid. Do you know that's who the Holy Spirit is? You call out to him. He comes alongside you in your aid. Translated, by the way, is the word helper. for the Holy Spirit. It's a word that is used in one other place in the entire Bible. Do you know where it is? Genesis. It's the term given to the wife. So to those who have a problem with any sort of headship view, just know you're in good company, because the woman is classified in the same realm as the Holy Spirit. So that's pretty dang good. Yeah.
You said verse 4 to what?
4b through 17. Now,
which word was that?
The word helper. If you translate, the Hebrew equivalent is only used in one other place, the Holy Spirit. Used for the wife in Genesis 2. Now be careful, that bumper sticker that's out there that says Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. While it's true in and of itself, what's wrong with that statement? What does it say is the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Forgiveness, right? Is that the only difference? That's misleading. When you become a Christian, is all you do is just escape the law so that you can live like hell? No, the Holy Spirit does so much more than just save you. The Holy Spirit's job, as he's going to tell us in a moment, is to conform you. So we're far more than forgiven. We're transformed. A new creation. Verse 5, Paul explains a little further. It says in verse 5, For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, don't hyper-analyze or hyper-exegete this verse. What verse 5 is saying here is that all men simply live out who they truly are. Why do cats cough up hairballs? Because they're cats, all right? Because they can. Those outside of Christ will pursue self-righteousness, rebellion to God, licentiousness, because that's who they are. Lives centered on the flesh. Those in Christ are going to have the compulsion of the Spirit to yield us to God, apologize quickly when we don't, because the Spirit within us compels us to do so. All right? Now, in verses 6 through 8, he's going to look specifically at the lost man. Paul's going to give you his view on what an unenlightened man looks like. That he has a certain estate, and he has a certain effect. See this? He says, in verse 6, let's look at his estate. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. The mindset on the flesh is the lifestyle of a man who does not long for God. His delights and ambitions are in the things of his body. In other words, his God is his belly, so to speak. And the result of that kind of life is death. Unlike the Christian whose appetite is to please God, a life resulting in life and peace. That's the estate of a lost man versus a saved man. One is dead, the other is alive. One's dead to God, one's alive to God. One longs to read the Word of God and learn, the other could care less. That doesn't mean it's perfect. We've already seen that in chapter 7. But that's the estate. Now, in verse 7, here's the affecting result, or the effect with that. A few things. Look at this in verse 7. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. What's the effect of our flesh? Number one, it's hostile. Doesn't like God, doesn't like God's rule. But secondly, in verse 7, he's also rebellious. It does not subject itself to the law of God. He's rebellious. He won't submit himself under the mighty hand of God. But then thirdly, he's even impotent to do so if he wanted to. For it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So you outside of Christ are hostile, rebellious, and impotent. Not only won't we obey God, we can't. We're unable to please God. That's the effectual lifestyle of the unregenerate man or woman. Now, what's your first word in verse 9? However, starting in verse 9, we're going to look at the same two estate and effect for the believer. In verse 9, what's the believer's estate? You are not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit. In the Spirit is our estate. This is what you and I have been placed into, or better yet, what has been placed into us. We're not dead, but we're alive. We've been saved. Notice the parentheses there in verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Can you be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit? No. What major movement of your day would teach you otherwise? That you can be a Christian and not have all the Spirit you need? Hyper-Pentecostalism would believe that. But here in this text, you either have him or you don't. What hyper-Pentecostalism might do is here is draw a delineation between this verse and the baptism of the Holy Spirit and thus create a varsity, junior varsity ball. That's not present in Scripture. That's a misinterpretation, a horrible one. And on a separate note, notice the Trinity, by the way, referenced in verse 9. All three are there, by the way. In verse 10, what's the effect? If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, your spirit is alive because of righteousness. The believer, unlike the unbeliever, is not hostile, rebellious, or impotent. He's alive. You're alive to God. You're alive to his righteousness. God speaks, you hear. God calls, you go. Is that a command in that text, by the way? No, it's a fact. In verse 11, notice what Christ does in a believer's life. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells within you. He gives life to our mortal. You know what mortal means, by the way? Morte is death. Our bodies are dying. But the same power that raised Jesus' dead body from the grave, that's the same power that's in us, giving us life to our flesh. Don't miss that. Even though you've got this sack of flesh you're living in right now, don't forget the same Spirit that brought Jesus back to life, that same power is within you, fighting against your sin. Now, verse 12, he's going to apply all of this and get very specific. So then, brethren, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. This is the application, by the way. He says, we are ophelia. That's the word that's there. The phrase under obligation, it's translated debtors. We are ophelia. We are a debtor. Don't name your child Ophelia. Paul used this back in chapter 1 when he said he was under obligation to both Greeks and barbarians. Do you remember that? Both Jews and Greeks. He was a debtor. When you're a debtor, what's your relationship to the one that you're in debt to? You owe something. You have to pay something, but not to the flesh. But in this context, under Graceland, we're a new kind of debtor now, right? What's our debt to? It's to the one who paid it all for us, right? You instinctively want to yield to God. Why? Because you're under compulsion. The Holy Spirit's within you. I will say this. We'll talk about later on what it means to be a prodigal. Because it is possible to wander for a little while. But in categorical argument here, if you're able to go long periods of time with no sensitivity whatsoever to your sin, if you commit explicitly a sin and there's just no willingness to ever repent from it, this is called what leads to church discipline. When you have what appears to be a godly couple amongst us walking, loving Jesus, serving together in their marriage, and then one of them has an affair, and we go in love, Matthew 18, the first step in that, go confront the brother, and he shows no remorse or repentance. And then we go bring a couple others with us, and he shows no remorse or repentance. And then we take it for the whole body, so that we can lovingly go after him, and in the spirit of Galatians 6, to restore him, and he shows no remorse or repentance. What does Jesus say to do? Treat him like a what? Like an unbeliever. Like a tax collector. A sinner. Why? because he's showing no evidence of a regenerate heart. My only logical conclusion, I am not the judge on this, but my only logical conclusion is that when you have prolonged unrepentant sin that is unconfessed, unrepented of, that maybe the Holy Spirit is not within you. And so Paul is trying to show, if you're a believer, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. That's a fact, not a command. And it should evidence itself. And so this is a sobriety to go, Lord, I want to yield to you. I want to be sensitive to your Spirit. I don't want to grieve the Spirit. I don't want to quench the Spirit. I want to walk with you. Right? But Paul feels here converted men are led to live differently. Now, fact in verse 13. If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Is that true? Yeah, the word die is meant in its full interpretation. If you're of the flesh, hell is your destination. If that's where you live, is in a perpetual state of flesh and rebellion to God, that's where you go because that's who you are. But, in verse 13, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. How does Paul feel a righteous man will live in our sanctification? How does he feel? He will, by the Spirit's power, put to death the deeds of the body. You do that, it is evidence of the life that is within you. You are living, and you will live. Because that's who you are, a true believer led by the Spirit. Now, verse 13, by the way, is the source of one of the most famous Christian works that was written. Anybody know what it was? John Owen's Mortification of Sin. One of the best books I've read. It is old, old school English. It will take you 8 years to mine your way through it, to figure out what in the heck all these and thous and thys and those are saying. But it is one of the most powerful books, man, outside of the Scripture, of course. Yeah. Yes. There are modern translations that are good. It's kind of like modern translating Edwards resolutions. It loses some of the punch, but it's there. So definitely a help. If you want the cookies on the lower shelf, it's there for sure. Mm-hmm. I do know what you're talking about. But John Owen wrote this book, The Mortification of Sin. The King James Version, by the way, of that verse says this: if by the Spirit you are mortifying the sins of the flesh, you will live. Mortifying means death, killing. Verse 13 does two things for us. One, in context, it's making a statement describing how you can tell a believer that they're going to put to death the deeds of the flesh. They're not going to entertain it. But second, it's giving you a model for how to deal with sin. Remember, we dealt with this question in chapter 7. Is your flesh still alive? Yes. So what are we to do with it? You can't do away with the sinful desires of your flesh, but you can do away with the deeds. I can't control necessarily, in full, this side of my resurrected body, every single temptation and desire that's going to come across my mind. In any given moment, in any given day, something sinful is going to cross my mind, enter into my head and my heart, some temptation that will seek to arouse me. It'll be there. I can't always control those things. They're there, but I can control whether I'm going to act on them. That's the difference. Or whether I'm going to entertain them. It's the difference. You can't stop your flesh from desiring, but you can stop your flesh from doing. You can still be covetous and still keep yourself from getting in stupid loans. You can still lust and keep yourself from getting in bed with somebody else's spouse. You've got to kill it. You've got to cut off the oxygen supply lines. What's feeding you? Kill it! You know, I've said it before in this class, it's when it comes to the issue of pornography, it's not when you clicked on the mouse that was the problem. It's all the oxygen you were feeding yourself all day long that set you up for that moment. What are you listening to? What kind of music's filtering in your head. What shows are you watching? And I'm not going down a legalistic path. No rated R movies. No, no, no. I'm not that at all. There's wisdom in the spirit to be applied in there. But I'm simply asking, what diet are you feeding your soul? Cut it off. Cut off the oxygen supply lines. Now notice, what verb tense are we in here? If by the Spirit you are, and here's the phrase, putting to death. That is the imperfect tense. It means it's never finished, this side of heaven. How long are you going to have to struggle? Till you're dead, or Jesus takes you home. I'm sorry, man, this is sanctification. It is going to be a struggle. Now you can try to get around it with man-centered works. You can try emotionalism, some sort of charismatic, positive thinking, whatever. You can try that to get around your sin and your vices. You can try mysticism. You can use incense and voodoo if you want to try to get around your stuff. You can try legalism, just add more rules. You can try traditionalism. You can try intellectualism. You can try antinomianism, as we've already looked at. You can try that if you want. You can try whatever ism and asm and should have been a wasm that's out there. You can try it. The problem is, it's all good until you get back on the highway and somebody cuts you off. It's all good until the next moment of opportunity and compromise comes your way. Folks, we're going to struggle with sin until the day that Jesus takes us to be in glory. But I want you to notice the most powerful thing in this whole verse. How in the world do you cut off those oxygen supply lines? How do you kill sin? Verse 13, by the what? By your moral bootstraps? By your accountability partner? By your therapist? Can I give you the, and I'm not saying any of those things are wrong. What is the one thing you've got to have, or you have no hope of ever breaking any vice or addiction or struggle or anxiety or pain you've ever walked through? There is one thing you've got to have, and if this is not part of your counsel is just literally straightening a picture frame on the Titanic of your life. You have got to have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit. If by the Spirit you are killing the deeds of your flesh. Paul is playing off verse 11, which showed what kind of power is within you. And his job as the paraclete is to help you when you're struggling. Don't worry about the dance and all the theological mysteries therein. Extremists are always going to go one of two ways. It's either going to be all me and no him. I'm a legalist. I'm going to dig and I'm never going to pray, or it's all going to be him and not me, and so I'm going to have this incredible shovel he's given me in my hand, and I'm not going to dig. He's given you both. But it's by the Spirit. Your willingness to yield to the power within you is vital. Now, if I can plug anything, I will plug a two-part sermon series that John Piper did on this verse. It will change your world, man. First time I heard it, I was mowing my lawn. I was listening to it. I literally dropped the lawnmower and I'm weeping in my front yard. It is so profound of the theological understanding of what it means to bring the Holy Spirit under his rightful control of your life in the areas of vice and addiction and struggle that you have, and what it means to actively, in a wartime mentality, kill your sin. And his statement is, you be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So kill it. In the immortal words of Tadashi, make war. Which, if you've ever heard that song, he begins with a quote from that John Piper sermon on this verse. What is the name of it? You got it? Yeah, two-part series. Will you look it up for me real quick? And will you post it on our Facebook? Yeah. Oh, God, I'm blanking on the name right now. But anyways, he'll figure it out. Two-part series, and I've never heard it taught better. How to Kill Sin? Is that what it is?
This one's three-part.
Yeah, murmur, murmur, murmur. Why am I this way? Make war! That's what he says. He's a little passionate. What's that? How to Kill Sin, part one and two. Will you post it on our Facebook page? Paul says here, this is evidence of a true believer. They will struggle with sin, but unlike the non-believer who is dead to God and doesn't care, they will fight it. They will run for it because there is a greater glory and a greater joy to be gained. In verse 14, Paul moves away from the judicial application to a more relational one. He says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." In verse 14, circle the word led and connect it to the word obligation in verse 12. It's the same idea. Here it's more descriptive. A Christian is led. He's being moved down a certain path. The Spirit's work within you is to convict you and to conform you. And you sense it from within. When you see this in a person, it's evidence of something. What's it evidence of, according to verse 14? That you are born of God. You're a child of God. And a sons, by the way, live in the Father's house. That's our residence. And in verse 15, he substantiates our rebirth. "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father." Man, when you are born again, you receive a new nature. He calls it spirit here. It's a disposition. Our hearts that we have received as Christians are no longer encased with fear that at any given moment God's going to send us to hell. No, you're secure in his house now. The Father's estate is yours. And we're not afraid anymore. Anybody ever come from that kind of background? Maybe you came from a hyper-Catholic background or something where you literally felt that at any given moment, man, I'm going to lose my salvation. And so it's this hyper-enslaved spirit of slavery. Always walking on eggshells. If I do this, if I don't do this, then God's not going to love me. He's going to send me to hell. It's not what you've been saved into, man. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No longer. God has not saved us into a spirit of fear. We're more than just servants, man. We're sons. We're adopted into the family of God as his children. We get the privilege of something nobody else gets the privilege of, and that is having access to the Father. That we get to cry out, and he uses those two terms, Abba, Father. Now, a lot of people want to make that out like, oh, we get to nestle up, and it's the intimate term of daddy. I wouldn't stretch it that far or make it that emotional. He's just using a Jewish term and a Greek term. That both Jew and Gentile, Galatians 4 fleshes it out, have the same access to God. We've been adopted. And so whether you're Jew or Greek, when you've been adopted by faith, man, you get to cry out to the one who saved you and is present with you. In verse 16, it's not merely a lifestyle that shows we're sons, but it's the Spirit himself. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In verse 15, it's your response to the Spirit that gives testimony to your new life. But here in verse 16, it's the Spirit's response in you that gives testimony to your new life. It's the Spirit of God giving witness in your heart. His presence within you, convicting you, encouraging you, assuring you, and your realization that he is constantly present with you. If you didn't even feel remorse over that sin, we might wonder, is the Holy Spirit there? But the fact that you're even broken about it, and says he's there with you. He's pulling you towards the conformity of his son. In human terms, it's this. Verse 15 is my girls having access to me, crawling up into my lap, calling me dad. One adopted, one biological, same access, same daughters. That's verse 15. Verse 16 is me agreeing back with them the reality that they're mine. Verse 15 is them confessing, you're my daddy. Verse 16 is the Spirit on behalf of the daddy confessing, that's right. That's how these two verses dance. And in verse 17, he's going to make a transition here. Verse 17, and if we're children, which we are, then we're heirs. Heirs of what? Just heaven and streets of gold and crystal seas and pearly gates and fake wings that the scripture never says we're going to have. Is that what we're heirs of? Is that what verse 17 says? What is the one thing Paul decides to list that we're heirs of? No, go up before that. God. We get God. That's what we get. We get God. Now, what's an heir again? An heir is somebody, it's a child that is entitled to his father's estate. It's assured and promised, even though it's not been realized yet. That's an heir. When do you become an heir? At the end, right? That's when you inherit it all. But notice here our estate. In verse 17, we are fellow heirs with Christ. Now, why is that so odd? In a Jewish culture, who typically gets first dibs on the father's assets? The firstborn. In context, who's the firstborn of God? Jesus. Who are we? We're the adopted misfits, right? But yet, Paul tells us an amazing fact here. We are co-heirs with Christ. What's true of him is true of us. One day you and I will reign with Christ. We will be elevated along with Christ, and we will forever live alongside Christ with the Father. Isn't that beautiful? But before we get there, what else are we going to have to walk through and inherit in the meantime as heirs? According to the end of verse 17. Suffering. Suffering. Now we'll pick this back up on Monday. But I want you to come next week read up. I want you to read. I would like you to read the rest of Romans 8 and all of chapter 9. We are going to make a very powerful transition into the doctrine of election. And we're going to study its context of where it is. But before we get there, we're going to finish out on Paul's glorious promise of a future estate, even though we're going to walk through present struggles. If you have ever struggled in your life, if you have ever grown weary, if you have ever been burdened, Romans 8:18-30 is going to be your sweet daddy song. All right? You're going to hold to that like no other scripture. It's going to be precious to you. So that'll be on Monday. Last thing. I sent out a poll on Facebook yesterday trying to see which of the two dates. Some of y'all responded to that. Some of y'all didn't. Some of y'all, I think, still are on Facebook. We'll catch you up to the 21st century at some point. I need to know if we were to reschedule this retreat for either the first weekend of March or the second weekend of March, a Friday night, Saturday morning, which one or both could you do? And the one that we have the majority of is what we're going to try to schedule for. So if you could please either go finish that poll, if you haven't already, email me what you would do, or come tell me before you leave today, all right? So I can try to have that information and figure out what we're going to do. Sound good?
Godspeed.